All right. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah. We'll start with Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. We got down a couple of verses past that last time. Jeremiah 8, verse 8. All right, Jeremiah 8:8. How do you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. That is the attitude very often these days of folks that consider themselves godly. Verse 9, the wise men are ashamed, and well it's so. The scripture says that the Lord has designed to make the wisdom of this world foolishness, and he's out to confound it. Next time you're tempted to go after the wisdom of this world, you need to make up your mind. You need to contemplate whether you want to be on the Lord's side or the world's side, because the Lord has determined to make the wisdom of this world confounded and stupid and confused. Just did. Verse 9, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. We talked last time, they are taken in their own craftiness. He takes the wise by wisdom. Verse 9, lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? And that's really the issue. The word of the Lord is it. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. If anybody offers you opinions outside of the word of God, you need to take it with a grain of salt. You need to take it for what it's worth. Verse 10. I go through all that because we went through it already. Verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives to others. It's hard stuff. Makes you wonder a little bit about what all is going on, in our country. We blame men sometimes for their sins, and as far as why don't you work harder at your marriage and that kind of thing. And well, that's true. But notice here, therefore I'll give their wives unto others. The Lord may be involved in some of that too. Right? Therefore I will give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least, even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. Now I'm going to pause there for just a little while to talk about a little bit of something there. That phraseology, given to covetousness. I don't know what you're given to. These folks here are given to covetousness. They've been essentially given over to it. Apparently, covetousness is the drum that they march by, because whenever material snaps its fingers, that's what they go after. I believe that you have to acknowledge that day is pretty fast approaching here in America, if it hasn't already. That folks are so material-minded that sometimes just merely the possibility of more money or more material or something else to play with or whatever is almost enough for them to sell their soul for. They'll certainly sell their families for it many times. They'll certainly sell other very precious and valuable things for it. They're given to covetousness. Now, that's not all that folks are given to. I want you to look at a few other places here. Look in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. And just look at a short list of things that the Lord mentions along this line, and things worth taking care in. It's amazing, isn't it, folks, that the latitudes and the blessings the Lord allows us wind up sometimes being the very idols that we serve. We believe, and it's right. The Old Testament, those men that were righteous very often materially were blessed by the Lord in ways that, Solomon was blessed, for his godliness and his desires in ways that, even New Testament folks weren't. Look what happened with him. Those things and those wives became his idols, right? You might even say that his wisdom became his idol. Here, you know, we're talking about covetousness. Well, here's another one. Look in Proverbs 23, verse 1. Let's just start with verse 1. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. Put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. All right, given to covetousness, given to appetite. Bible talks about gluttony. And I'll tell you, folks, I like to eat. I told somebody not long ago, you know, if I ate every time I wanted to eat, felt like eating, until I was done eating and didn't want to eat anymore, you'd have to knock out both those doors back there and probably trundle me in on a dolly. I'm not telling you that I have all the self-discipline in the world and all those things. I do know that you got to be careful what you're given to. And most people are given to one thing or another. And it may not be food, and maybe it's not even material, but you have to be careful about whatever it is that snaps its fingers and you hop to. There's some more to list here, but there are a lot of things that do come to mind. And some of it's temper. Some of it is just basic desire. I mean, there are folks that lose themselves in things, Lord, folks that Lord, you don't want to advertise it. You just soon not mention it, okay? But folks lose themselves in it, and when it snaps its fingers, whether it be fear or temperament or a bitterness, there are folks that will in an instant blame anybody and everybody for anything and everything, except the person that's responsible for it, which is themselves. And you know, we live in a day of victimhood and victimization, and it's now socially ingrained in folks, where everything else can and will be pawned off on someone else. Okay, you're given to that thing, and you have to break that chain. Now there's some other things. There it's somebody given to appetite. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, and go down to verse 21. It gives you a warning about somebody that's given to something here. Look in Proverbs chapter 24 and go down to verse 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Some people are just given to change. Now, I'm not talking about giving to pocket change. Once in a while, I go out in my van and where, you know, there are pennies and dimes and nickels and some quarters. Very seldom do the quarters stay there. But, come in with a pocket full of change and dump it into the bin. And I found that somebody's been in my change bin. They're giving to change. And that's not really what I'm talking about. For every election cycle that I can remember since I've been an adult, and I know some of you think that's in a long time, but it really hasn't. What everybody's ran around and yelled about is, it's time for change. It's time for change. It's time for change. Is that really what it's all about? I mean, once in a while you just have to repackage Coke in a new, different colored can, or, you know, you just won't buy it anymore. You keep having to put new and improved on the Charmin and everything else, you know. But given to change. Folks, sometimes people are stupid. They're interested in taking something that works and changing it for the sake of change. People are doing that with their marriages now, just for the sake of change. Listen, that's what we were talking about here a couple of months ago, I suppose, a few weeks ago now, where we were talking about, you know, you need to seek after the old paths wherein is the good way. There's no need for a bunch of things to be new and improved. They're fine the way they are. But be careful for those that are just given to change. Folks, there are a bunch of people meddling in your lives right now. They talk to you from your boob tube, from your newspaper, and from whatever other media communications that you happen to have available. And all they're trying to get you to do is move. They're just trying to get you to change something. They'll never be satisfied with where you land, okay? It keeps going in a cycle, if it's not, if one year it's, you know, if one decade it's global cooling, the next decade it's global warming, and we've seen that. They're never satisfied with where you are. You know what you need to do? You need to get steady and stable and tell them to take a hike. Because they are given to change, and they're trying to get you unstable. All right, there's something else that I would like to point out to you here. Look in Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47. Some things you better be careful about being given to. Don't mess or meddle with those that are given to change. I don't know who you're going to vote for then. Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47. And go down to verse 8. Isaiah 47:8. See if you see anything familiar about this. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Now, this is talking about a certain lady, Babylon, but you can make the devotional application well enough. Verse 8, somebody given to pleasures, okay? It's akin to given to covetousness. It's akin to given to appetite. But there are folks that are out to do the next thing that feels good, and that's about it. They're willing to ruin their lives over the next thing that feels good. Folks, can you, you know, it's a little beyond most of us. Can you imagine really living from hit to hit? You know, the next whatever you want to call it, I guess the next hit of meth or crack, or for that matter, the next time you get a drink, that you just live for that moment. Folks, you talk about distraction, you talk about misery. You don't want to go there. The reason that you don't want to mess with sin is that you don't want to get in a situation where something controls you, where it snaps its fingers and says, get over here, and you come like a puppy. And that's what sin does. And like I said, it applies to a lot of things. It applies to your anger. It applies to your attitude. It applies to bitterness. It applies to victimization. It applies to a lot of things. Look in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Just a couple more of these and we'll go on, all right? Acts 17 and verse 16. Now, in the New Testament, the Scripture says that covetousness is idolatry. We've already seen somebody given to covetousness. This strikes the nail right on the head again. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, an entire city. That tells you that an entire populace of people can be given to something. That is given to idolatry. Now, idolatry is a religion, right? Entire populaces of people, provinces, entire countries full of people have been given essentially to the devil at times, right? Look in one more place and then we'll move on, all right? Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and again, this strikes home here in America pretty much. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. You realize, don't you, there's a lot of people in our country that are given to booze. That bottle snaps its little tiny fingers, and off they run. There are folks given to cigarettes. Anytime that little 3-inch-long tube gives a little squeak, guy's got to run out and take 10 minutes off of his job and a pound of coffin nail. Right? You know what, folks? You better be careful of something that runs you. Right? You got to be careful of something that runs you. If your appetite runs you, if your imagination runs you, if your heart runs you, You better find a way to break the bond, because that's wrong. That's a different God you're serving. All right, back to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 10. Jeremiah 8:10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them, for every one, from the least even to the greatest. I mean, folks, from the pauper to the prince, from the throne room all the way down to the guy that's knee-deep in mud in the field, they're all given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest. Everyone dealeth falsely. They deal falsely. Now look what it goes on to say, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So dealing falsely, first and foremost, folks, then has to do with somebody telling a lie, or at best, a partial truth. That's dealing falsely. You don't need to tell a partial truth. You need to tell the whole truth. Don't you just hate it, folks, when you have to drag a story out of the little kid, one jigsaw puzzle piece at a time, and eventually, you know, after hours of torture and torment and blood, I'm just kidding, you know, you finally get the whole picture and now it makes sense, but don't you hate it when that's the case? And isn't it a blessing when somebody will just spill the beans? They got found out, they got discovered, and they'll spill the beans, it gets right, and it's square, okay? Now look here, it says everyone dealeth falsely. Do you deal falsely? I mean, I know what it is to be caught, and I know the first thing that goes through your mind. I've been caught, how can I squeeze out of it? How can I get by with telling them as little as possible of the truth? And they discovered this much, but can I get by with only telling them this much more? Right? You're dealing falsely. Don't deal falsely. Mostly you don't want to deal falsely with the Lord, folks. I mean, it's ridiculous to try. You need to get on your face and come clean and get it settled, because you're fooling with somebody that knows already. All right, verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. All right, now that's something we've talked about quite a lot here recently. So in verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination, which is what they've been doing? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. So another warning sign is when you get to the point where you're no longer embarrassed. You know, something's discovered, you know, you can drive by places that, you know, in town that, God forbid, anybody should ever see you in, and there are people that go in there without thinking twice. All right? You should be embarrassed. You should be ashamed. You can still blush, right? You know, we are exposed to so much language and so much garbage that, you know, there are times now that, you know, hearing something vulgar and terrible, that it really doesn't even cause a start for anybody. That's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. You can still blush, right? You can still blush. You can be embarrassed. Verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Now what you have to read in verse 13 is the updated version. And the updated version of 13 is, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord, and there will be no grapes in the produce section at Cub. Nor figs in that produce section either. Because, you know, we're a long way from the farm, but the Lord can cut the food out of your mouth just as well as He could Israel. In fact, it's probably easier for you. Right? Verse 14. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, let us enter into the defense cities, let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. They're ready to pull back in a defensed and fenced city, and just wait till the end to see what happens. Verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came. Well, now folks, back to verse 11, they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, verse 15, we looked for peace, and they said peace, but we didn't get any peace. All right. You've had peace spoken to you. You found peace, right? If you hadn't found peace, either the guy that's telling you peace is a liar, or you haven't done what the Lord wanted you to do. Right? Verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Dan is the extreme northernmost portion of the land of Israel. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, those are snakes as well, among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. Verse 18. Now, you know, I know this is to Israel, folks, and, you know, we're God's people in a way that Israel's not. I don't know what's going to come to America. I really don't. We've heard the worst for a long time, and the worst hasn't come. But you have to admit it's got spooky in the last 5 years. You have to admit that things have sped up, and, you know, You used to have a guy get up and outline the last 30 years of developments to see, oh, yeah, you know, this is sliding faster. Well, brother, you know, I mean, anybody that can remember back 5 years now can see the skid marks. You know, it's gone fast now. I don't know what's ahead. You know, we may get out of here without suffering a single thing, and, you know, I hope that that's the case, right? But you got to be prepared for the worst. And if judgment is coming, and judgment's coming, and we're still here, then there are going to be some hardships. You know, there's a bunch of us that might wind up living together. Wouldn't that be a blessing? You know, we may wind up eating some possum pie and so on. We don't know. But you know, you got to keep this thing. You got to keep this right with the Lord. Now go down to verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. I believe the ones that dwell in a far country, he's specifically talking about here in this passage, are from Babylon. And Babylon was a far country, and those that neighing and those horses coming in, it was Nebuchadnezzar's men. That day, judgment was coming, but there's a prophetic element to it, too, because Nebuchadnezzar, in the person of the Antichrist, is coming back in the Great Tribulation to judge Israel, right? And things are going to get really bad there. Verse 19, because of them that dwell in a far country, is not the Lord in Zion, is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images, and with strange vanities? All right? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. All right? That's a very important passage. There's a lot in it. We could expand on it for quite some time as far as just doing long Bible study. But remember the rough layout of what was set up in Leviticus 23, and I believe Deuteronomy 16 and Exodus, with regard to the feasts. Remember all that stuff, and how that three times in a year the men of Israel were appear before the Lord, and in particular, one of those appearances was at the Passover, and there was some more, you know, stuff, you know, involved with that. One of them became, at least in time, the feast of Pentecost. And it wasn't called that in the Old Testament. It was a time frame, a period frame between the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of the Harvest. It was known as the Feast of Weeks. It involved 7 weeks, a little over 7 weeks. It involved 50 days and so on and so forth. But it became known as Pentecost by the time you get to the New Testament. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, those men children were to assemble themselves and were to come before the Lord on those three feasts. The Passover, of course, was from Exodus, and it was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Right? We know that Pentecost was fulfilled, and that whole Feast of Weeks things and so on was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt men in the New Testament church for the first time. And we know that the Feast of Tabernacles, this is the first month, okay? The first month on the Jewish calendar is our March-April. And the Pentecost is the third month. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the seventh month on the Jewish calendar. And the Feast of Tabernacles is in all likelihood, in every likelihood, the time that Jesus Christ was actually born on this earth. Okay? Not in December, but September, October. Okay? September, October, not December. The Feast of Tabernacles, folks, is in every likelihood. Typologically, it is when Jesus Christ comes again at the Second Advent. I'm not talking about the rapture now. I'm talking about the Second Advent. Do you remember when Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember what was when that was? Well, they showed up there, and Peter says, let's build them all booths. And the reason he said build them booths is because it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was a type of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the type of Christ's coming in His glory. And it was in September. Okay? So everything points to, with the Passover fulfilled in the first month of the year for the Jews, and Pentecost fulfilled some 50-something days later or whatever, every indication, folks, is that we would get out of here, if it follows in type, that the rapture of the church would happen around Pentecost. After all, that was when the church was technically formed, right? Because that's when the Holy Spirit came, right? And that the second coming of Christ, the advent of Christ, would be at the Feast of Tabernacles. So when it's talking there in chapter 8, verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, when is it? Well, it's a fall, and we're not yet saved. That's somebody standing in the great tribulation, looking, waiting for Jesus Christ to come save their nation, get them out of this mess, and get them away from the Antichrist, and hasn't happened yet. Right? All right, back to verse 21. September. Odd, isn't it? Anybody know any Latin? Remember any Latin? What month is September in our calendar? You should know. It's going to happen in a few days. It's the ninth month, right? Then why is it called September? Why is it called September? Sept is seven. Why is October the tenth month? Oct is eight. Why is November the tenth month? No, the 11th month. Nov is 9. Folks, we still honor the biblical way of enumerating the months by language all the way up here in 2000 AD in an English-speaking country. Isn't that weird that you call the 9th month September and the 10th month October and the 11th month November, and the 12th month, December, when DEC is the number for 10. We still follow the old Hebraic form. I wonder if the Lord's going to call that to some smart guy's attention one day at judgment. I bet so. I bet so. Folks, the Lord knows what He's doing. He can blind men anytime He wants to. Okay? Yes, sir? I'm saying with that with what they're saying, I'm placing those people in the Great Tribulation and they're waiting for the Feast of Tabernacles after summer, in the fall, and it just hasn't happened yet. Okay? That would be the idea. All right, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. You know, one of the things, I get too involved with this now, we should do a study on this sometime soon, but this whole Pentecost thing is a little confusing because, you know, the Passover is actually divided into the Passover feast, the unleavened bread, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits. And after the third feast up here, the Feast of First Fruits, you start counting, you know, up, and you count 7 weeks, and on the day after the seventh week, then it winds up being another Feast of Ingathering, and that is the Feast of 7 weeks, which encompasses what became known as this Pentecost thing, okay? And if there's a relation, Pentecost is evidently, you know, the time that, in type anyway, the church would be raptured, if the Lord follows types on that. Why he wouldn't, I don't know. But anyway, verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Now, why does he say he is black? Go over to the book of Lamentations, the next book over from Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 4. And the book of Lamentations takes place after Jerusalem has been destroyed and Jeremiah is lamenting the horrors of that siege and destruction. And what it also foreshadows, though, was not only the fact that it happened again in history in 70 AD, but it will happen yet again prophetically when the Jews are judged and cast into great tribulation and Jerusalem is made desolate by the Antichrist. So look at Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 4. Let's go down to verse... Just do a little scan here real quick. Verse 1, 4:1. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out on top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Go down to verse 4, the tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth. They're starving. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. It's going to get bad, folks. It's going to get desperate. It's been that way. It's been that way already, at least twice in Jerusalem, like that. It'll be like that yet again in Israel in the Great Tribulation. Verse 4, they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. Think about that one. I mean, in the end, if you were going to be destroyed, wouldn't you rather be just burned in brimstone immediately than starve to death? Verse 6, that was overthrown in a moment and no hand stayed on her. Her Nazarites, this is Jerusalem now, were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. Why? They're starving. Great tribulation. They're starving. Look in chapter 5, Lamentations chapter 5 real quick. That's the picture here. And what we keyed on with that is back in Jeremiah 8:21 where it says, I am black. That's a type of Israel in the Great Tribulation. In fact, Job says, I am black. And it was black with judgment, skin and bones, judged, just sick unto death. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. See, folks, our problems really aren't that big, are they? Gets right down to it. You ain't starving to death. God's not judging you. Life is good, isn't it? Lamentations chapter 5. And go down to... verse 7, our fathers have sinned and are not. We have borne their iniquities. Folks, the Jews are going to have to say that. His blood, they said, be on us and on all our children. And so there are entire generations that have suffered for their father's iniquities in Israel. And there are yet generations that will. Isn't that something? So next time you even think about saying, I wish we could live back in the days where they got to see all those miracles, just do yourself a favor and don't. Okay? Verse 8, servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. Servants are ruling over them. Sons of Israel, those are Shemites. There are a bunch of people that are running things in Israel right now that aren't Shemites. They're Hamites. Servants. Verse 9, we gat our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin, and here it is again, was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes were hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They said when Titus came in 70 AD, again, this is something in the past already, something that will probably be worsened in the future. They said that they wrapped men, particularly the noblemen, in oil cloth, nailed them to a post, and lit the cloth. And they burned like torches for days. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Balm is something that you put on a sore, a wound. He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Well, where is Gilead? Well, Gilead is east across the Jordan River. Gilead is where Gad and Manasseh saw land that was great for cattle. And they had Moses agree to let them stay on the east side of Jordan after they went over and helped fight and then came back. That's Gilead. Wonder why it mentions Gilead there. Look in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Because there's coming a day that Gilead is going to be one of the havens for the people. It's going to be one of the wilderness places that God feeds His people. Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Feed my people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, according to the days of the coming out of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Folks, there's coming a day when Israel's going to be fed in the wilderness again, like he was fed in the wilderness in the coming out in the days of Egypt. And one of those places is going to be Gilead. One of those places. All right, back to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. Jeremiah 8, 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Now, folks, in devotional terms for today, it's the way it's usually preached, and it's fine to preach. Is there no balm in Gilead? I mean, balm is something you put on a wound. It's something you put on a sore or a burn, and it feels better. There is a balm in Gilead, says the song. That balm is Jesus Christ, and He is the only balm that's going to meet your needs. You can try an awful lot of substitutes. You can go through an awful lot of time and trouble. You can spend your entire life messing up and being judged and never find the balm. But the balm is there. There is a balm in Gilead. Verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Well, there's a great physician there. And, you know, the Scripture says, let us therefore go unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. I've got news for you. Gilead isn't in the camp. If it's in Gilead and he says it is, it's implied that it is. Gilead is not in the camp in Jerusalem. Gilead is out in the wilderness, out there roughing it, where they're getting their bread fed to them as in days of old when they came out of Egypt. Okay, it's without the camp. It's not a respectful place. It's not a place with nice comfy strata loungers. Verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? 9:1, oh that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears. This is why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, is because he was always talking about crying and weeping. Verse 1, oh that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And you start looking and trying to figure a little bit about the numerology and all when the Great Tribulation comes and how reduced Israel becomes. In the end, the Bible says that there will be a tithe, a tenth that returns to the land. And there just may be a tenth of the Jews that are there now that the Lord starts over with in the millennium. Verse 2, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. So there comes a day Israel makes this covenant, right, with the Antichrist, the man of sin. And somewhere in the midst of the tribulation, that man of sin becomes the son of perdition. And he marches on Jerusalem and goes into the temple of God, which will be rebuilt by then, and he places the abomination that maketh desolate. And they Jesus Christ said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, do not pause, do not come down off the top of your house, do not go back in the house for anything, get out of town, get out, and go. Because those that stay are going to get it. And so here in this passage, he says, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people, go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Those that stay in Jerusalem and abide the abomination that maketh desolate and take the mark of the beast, they are adulterous and treacherous men. And that segment of Israel is lost forever. And there is in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. And that's where the remnant is going to go hide. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20 real quick. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. He says, but they that be in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see the abomination that maketh desolate, you make sure you get out. Do not go back. You better pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath, because the law is coming back and it's going to get bad. But in Ezekiel chapter 20, he prophesies about this. And there is going to be a place in the wilderness. We've discussed it. It's going to be Bashan. It's going to be Gilead. And the people there are going to be able to go out there and be fed. But it's going to be rough. In verse 35, this is a prophecy of Ezekiel the prophet, chapter 20, verse 35, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Now, you know what? When Israel went to the wilderness the first time coming out of Egypt, the Lord came down and spoke to Moses, and then Moses went back and spoke to the people. And when God spoke to Moses, Moses would come down and his face would shine. Remember that? He had to put a veil over his face because people were freaked out. Well, now they're not going to have a Moses talk to them. They're going to have a prophet like unto Moses out there in the wilderness that meets them there and talks to them. And not only is he a prophet like unto Moses, but he is Jehovah. And he was God manifest in the flesh when he came here the first time. And he's going to appear before Israel as their God, as their Savior, Jesus Christ, glorified, and he's going to plead with them face to face. Verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The law is coming back. Look over in Hosea chapter 2 to reaffirm this. Hosea chapter 2, and verse 14. It's not too far ahead of us, not sure just how far. A lot will depend on when the rapture is and what kind of spacing the Lord has if he starts the Great Tribulation, right after the rapture or whatever. I don't know what the timing is on that. I don't know if anybody does. But again, there will be a covenant made with between Israel and with the Antichrist. And it's going to go along pretty cool for 3 years or so. And then the fur's going to hit the fan. And that Antichrist is going to become the son of perdition. And again, we'll march on Jerusalem, place the abomination that maketh desolate. And then things go south in a hurry. And the Lord again calls these people into the wilderness. Look in chapter 2, verse 14 of Hosea. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Acre for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Everything that's happened in history will happen yet again for Israel. Isn't that something? All right, back to Jeremiah 9, verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Jeremiah is speaking there. He said, I wish I could leave, and I wish I could go to the wilderness and be taken care of there, a lodging place. And there will be a lodging place for a remnant of Israel in the wilderness. Verse 3, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. So there's the truth. There is truth upon the earth. So be valiant for the truth upon the earth. How many times have you heard somebody say with the old Bible debate, well, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's settled up there, but it's not settled down here. No, you got the truth down here too. You better be valiant for the truth upon the earth. I'm not talking about Barack Obama's particular slant on the truth either. They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. Now, you know what? A bitter Christian can take verse 4 and run with it if he wants to. Right? There's your justification for looking at every brother in Christ like he were a crook. There it is. You can apply Scripture that way if you really want to. That's not the sense. The sense is there's coming a day that evil men seducers shall wax worse and worse, and you better stick by your brethren because they're all you've got. Verse 5, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. So lying is a learned behavior. At certain points, natural. Every little kid will lie, given a chance, right? I mean, steal a cookie, and is he going to admit to it right away? Probably not. Probably not. He doesn't have to be taught that. That's natural. He's the son of a liar, right? But beyond that, you can see that lying can become a learned behavior, where they have taught their tongues to speak lies. It becomes a character trait. It just becomes habitual to lie anytime you can. Folks, that's not what we're about. Chris? Verse 5. They will deceive everyone his neighbor, will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Verse 6. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Now, verse 6 is a pretty profound verse. I'll close with it. Verse 6 says that you don't know God because you're crooked. You avoid knowing Him because you're crooked. It says, through deceit, they refuse to know me. All the excuses of every evolutionist, every agnostic, every atheist is a deceitful exercise of logic and philosophy in order to keep from being held account for what God's going to hold them accountable for in approaching Him. When you use your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, or anybody else, including God or Christ, for an excuse to not be close to God, it's an act of deceit. Okay? It says, through deceit, they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Any questions or comments? Boy, isn't the Bible, doesn't the Bible cut deep sometimes? I mean, you talk about it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, we even deceive ourselves about what our thoughts and intents are. And the Bible takes those shades, those decorations down. You know, we paint our little rooms with our, own little sets of reality and try to convince ourselves that this is reality. And the Lord comes in there and swipes back the curtains and says, you've been playing a game all this time. Paul? Well, they'll have several witnesses. I mean, there's going to be 144,000 tooling around. There's going to be two witnesses tooling around, depending on the timing of things. And they've been given a new test. They've been, these words have sat on a shelf for 2,000 years for the Jews. Jesus Christ says, in the day that you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you better run. I mean, at what point they pick the book back up and take heed to it, I don't know. They haven't to this point. But, again, there are going to be prophets running around, and like you said, the two prophets, and they have these scriptures sitting around. So, Dave? I've heard that, and you know what? I have to admit to have never studied it. How many prime ministers have there been? 14? This is the 14th? Okay. And how many judges were there? 14? Be nice if that worked out. Amen? Amen. Anything else? All right, let's sing one more here before we go here tonight. Let's turn over to 153. It's kind of a high song to sing, but we've been studying about it here for a little while tonight. 153.
right. I'm going to be praying for Stephanie. I don't think her last name is Spurgeon anymore. Keep praying for her for Friday, a double hip replacement. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd remind us of some of these prayer requests here for the rest of this week. Pray give us strength to go on, and Father, victory as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Because those two witnesses are destroyed, or at least, you know, they're, well, they're killed. That's pretty late in the game, I think.
There's something there I could have.
Yeah.